A visitor to Ystad, Sweden, tells of a little church that is located there. It is not a particularly beautiful church, and in fact, it is exceptional in no way whatsoever, except that when you go inside, if you look on what appears to be the back saw, a back wall, you will notice there a crucifix, large crucifix hanging there opposite the pulpit. The figure of our Lord is life-sized and, frankly, quite lifelike, even to the use of real human hair mangled beneath a crown of thorns. By all accounts, it really is quite gruesome. It is not at all welcoming. It is in no way attractive. So one might ask, how did this kind of an unusual crucifix happened to be hanging in this Swedish Lutheran church building? Well, the story is that in the early 1700s, the King of Sweden paid a visit to this church. It was an unexpected visit. And when the pastor was preaching, he saw the king in attendance. He was absolutely overwhelmed, and he frankly forgot even what the text was for the Sunday. And he replaced his sermon for an oratorical outburst of tribute and praise for the king. And soon afterwards, the church received this crucifix as a gift from the king. And with it came a written message. The message was, hang this within the church so that whoever stands in the pulpit will be reminded of his proper subject. We like our gospel, frankly, as well as our lives, to be attractive, don't we? We want them to be pretty. We don't want them to be ugly or gruesome. We like our stories to be attractive, to make sense. We want our stories to make sense to ourselves and to our culture. Frankly, we like our God to make sense, to be reasonable, to look a whole lot like us. We would like for God's methods to look a lot like our methods. It wasn't too many years ago that you would find a number of folks in our culture wearing bands around their wrists that would say, what would Jesus do? And I always kind of suspected that we were comfortable wearing those because we assumed that Jesus would do pretty much what we would do. Therefore, today's story from the Old Testament is a bit troubling. It is not at all what we would expect from our God. It's certainly not the reference we would expect Jesus to draw upon. Not right before he makes a statement that becomes his most famous words of all time. This morning's Old Testament story, frankly, is rather bizarre. There about Moses and the bronze serpent. I've read it. I've heard it. I've told it numbers of times. I really do like the rendition as it's told by Phyllis Tickle. When she retells this story, she begins like this. She says, I want to tell you a story that belongs in the time of the Exodus. And she goes on to remind us that the children of Israel had fled Egypt to the accompaniment of some pretty mighty signs and wonders that had come as they had come to the borders of the promised land. They came to those borders and 12 spies were sent across the river into this rich and promising and fertile land. But the reports which the spies returned with were not as promising as the land. Because the country across Jordan was indeed very rich, but it was also filled with some mighty warriors. In fact, they said it was as though they were giants. 10 of the scouts said there was absolutely no way that the children could take this land. Not a ragtag band of exhausted migrants. They couldn't conquer, much less evict, such mighty warriors. But 2 of the spies, frankly, filed a minority report. Joshua and Caleb said that, in fact, the children must cross over, that this is the land that had been promised by God. Yahweh had pledged it to them, and Yahweh would be the strength of their hands and be the defense of their lives. But 10 almost always takes precedence over 2. So, the children of Israel, freshly from the glory of the parting seas, freshly from the remembrance of the Passover angel, decided to follow the advice of the majority, and they broke camp and returned to the desert across which they had already come. Now, as the story is told, Yahweh was quite angry with his faithlessness, and he decreed that the children of Israel were to wander for 40 years in that desert, the desert they had chosen for themselves. They were to wander until every one of the children, save only Joshua and Caleb, were dead. And so they wandered and they tested God. And sure enough, one by one they died until indeed only the children remained. It was those children's children then, who at the end of the 40 years, Moses along with Joshua and Caleb began to lead back towards that promised land. But like their parents, the men and women of this second generation, they also came to doubt and came to complain. They said things like, let's just go back to Egypt. At least there we were fed. At least there we had a place to stay. We didn't have to keep moving all the time. And they began to say things. In fact, who has really ever seen this God? To who has this God really spoken? Who among us can say that he or she really even believes all these tales we heard from our fathers and our mothers? And the story says that the wrath of Yahweh lashed out against them again, and this time Yahweh sends snakes into the camp to kill his apostate people. There were droves of snakes moving through the camps of the children's children. Snakes everywhere. Snakes in their tents, snakes in their bread baskets, snakes in their cooking pots, snakes in their bedrolls, snakes in their cribs, snakes in their shoes. And then Moses, falling on his knees, promises that he will pray for God's mercy. And God tells Moses to take a consecrated brass vessel from the door of the tent of meeting and to melt it down, hammer it quickly into the image of a serpent that were attacking the children's children. And Moses did that, and he wound that brass snake around the crosspiece of his staff, and they ran to the camp holding that staff aloft saying, look up, look up, look up and be saved. The Bible says that those who believed Moses, those who stopped looking down at the snakes, those who stopped struggling with the snakes, those who stopped trying to pull those snakes off themselves and their children, in the foolishness of what Moses had suggested, if they looked up at that brass snake, those men and women did not die, but they were saved. Now, it doesn't mean they weren't bitten. Just as those who were bitten didn't die from the bites. 18 months later, it was these men and women who saw the Jordan part before them. These were the ones who walked across the dry ground to claim that promised land of milk and honey. Now, after Phyllis Tickle tells this story, she goes on to say, this is a pretty good story. In fact, it's a very impressive story. The story recognizes that all of us are going to be bitten. And sometimes painfully so. And most of us need to learn, and we need to learn fairly quickly, even from our own experience. It's not the being bitten part in this imperfect world that we can do anything about, but it is how we respond to being bitten that makes a difference. And when we look up, we are saved. See, the failure to trust God was the basic issue here. Faith in the Bible is regularly understood as overwhelming trust. We tend to use the word belief. But think with me and recognize that the word we translate faith is in fact the very same word that we also translate faithfulness. It certainly is not about mental assent. It is about how we live our lives. Even in the words of our favorite gospel text, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have life everlasting. Believe here is best understood not as merely accepting as intellectually true some theological statement about God and Jesus and ultimate reality. But it should be responsible and seen as placing our trust in the faithfulness of God's promises and God's presence, placing our trust in the way of Jesus rather than some other way of life. Moses didn't challenge the people to believe some doctrine about God as they were being bitten by the serpents. The aim of Moses was to keep the people moving faithfully forward, trusting that God would keep his divine commitment to lead them to the new land. It's interesting that in the immediately preceding verses, there in Numbers 21, verses 1 through 3, we have the story that Israel had just won a victory over some of their enemies. They had appealed for divine assistance, and then, as was regularly the case, the people, as soon as they got their assistance, they lapsed into their untrusting, unfaithful attitude. And the text says, they spoke against Moses and God. It was this faithlessness that was defeating them. It was their faithlessness that was killing them. Usually in Scripture, rebellion against God takes the form of faithlessness. We believe in God, but we trust ourselves. See, we tend to trust what we can control. Even when God proves God's own faithfulness and trustworthiness generation after generation, we continue to call on God's name, but we trust ourselves. It clearly happened that way over and over again in the children of Israel story. Saved from certain death, they had trouble relying upon God and not on themselves. See, we really do want to trust something we can control, don't we? The risk, as always, is that the very things God provides for us, the things that God gives us to give evidence that God is trustworthy, those blessings of God, we will take hold of them. We will even admit that God gave them. And then we will grab hold of them and believe, this is now mine, I can control it, and it will become our own cultic idol. So it's no surprise Moses' bronze snake could become an idol. You know, in ancient Egypt and Mesopotamia, representations of snakes were often used as symbols of various deities, normally dangerous deities, oftentimes deities that were supposed to be the bringers of healing and fertility. It was so common that centuries later, King Hezekiah, during a time of religious reform, cleaning up the temple, removed from the temple the bronze snake that Moses had made. The text says, for until that day the people of Israel had made offerings to it, had given it a name, Nehushtan. They had taken that bronze snake. They had placed it with all the holy things in the temple. And they had started making offerings to it. A silly bronze snake. They made it into an idol. They kept that bronze snake, but they forgot about God. See, they knew how to handle a bronze snake. They knew where to put it. They knew it'd stay there after they put it there. They'd know they could find it when they wanted it. They knew how to treat it. And so it finally did come their cultic idol. Now that ought to be a word of warning to us, I would think. The things that God provides, provision God makes for our own well-being and our own safety, and is clear evidence of God's own trustworthiness, those are exactly the things that we turn to another purpose, things we turn into our idols that we think we can control. Things we have as signs of God's blessings can become twisted into the very signs of our own self-control. Isn't it true? We thank God for our nation, and then we think we're in control. And we'll turn nationalism into our idol. We thank God for our wealth, and then we turn it into our idol. Our power, our influence, our family, our talent, even our religion. We know those possibilities, don't we? The response to this risk, this outcome, was taught long before the time of Jesus. In one of those books that other parts of the church still count as part of the canon of Scripture, in the apocryphal book, The Wisdom of Solomon, the warning was written, "For the one who turned towards the bronze serpent was saved, not by the thing that was beheld, but by God's own self." In the face of that kind of teaching, they just couldn't help themselves. They may have believed in God, but they put their trust in a bronze snake. A snake they could hold in their hands. A snake they could hide away for special purposes. Now, in light of all that history, doesn't it seem strange to you that Jesus would use this reference when he talks to Nicodemus? See, in our gospel passage, Nicodemus has come to Jesus in the middle of the night to see if Jesus is all that everyone says that Jesus is. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a leader among the Jews, and he seems to want to believe that Jesus is something really quite special. And these two men have an intriguing conversation about God's Spirit, about how the wind blows where it will, and even about using that phrase that has become popular today about being born again. And Nicodemus grumbles and scoffs and doubts when he hears it, and he says, "Oh, come on. Can a man enter into his mother's womb again?" And then Jesus says to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, I am convinced Nicodemus was a pretty smart man. I'm convinced he knew that story of the Israelites in the wilderness. And I'm convinced that he would even sense that Jesus was kind of comparing his cynicism to the attitude of the children's children who learned that they needed to look up in order to be saved. Now, admittedly, it wasn't until later, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, maybe 50 years later, that the community began to understand this story in more fullness. Only in the light of the cross and the resurrection. But I think even that night, in the darkness in Jerusalem, we are hearing the truth that in order to be saved, we must look up. Look up to be saved. Look beyond what we can do. Look beyond what we can control. Nicodemus's problem was not believing some God-given law. But could he trust who stood behind those laws? Did he trust himself and his discipline and his obedience? Or did he trust God? That snake on a stick story, it's a very strange story to me. There's a lot of mystery there. Things I just don't quite get. I was frankly comforted by one of the commentators on this text, the inimitable Barbara Brown Taylor, when she writes, "The passage from Numbers remains as mysterious as the passage from John, and preachers who honor the integrity of their sermons will think twice before trying to clear all the mysteries up." I'm glad she said that, because I'm not even going to attempt to. But in our wilderness journey, I think we have to learn to live with some mystery. It is sometimes the difference between trusting God and trusting ourselves. It is so easy to look only for the reasonable solutions to everything that plagues us. We look down, we look around, we look inside, we look to all of our experts. We trust what we can understand. We trust what we can control. But the God who loves us and the God who calls us remains very much a mystery. And it is to that God who we must finally look. One of my favorite preachers is Fred Craddock. He is the inimitable storyteller. He spent his life telling the stories of God and others who have found God. And he tells the story of his father. His father was a man who had it all figured out. His father was a man who said there was no real mystery about it all. And as Craddock tells the story of his father, he says, "When the pastor used to come by from my mother's church to call on my father would say, You don't care about me. I know about churches. You just want my name on a roll and you want the pledge of my money. Go find another name and another pledge. I'm not interested. He said, I can remember my nervous mother would run off in the kitchen crying, fearing that he had terribly hurt someone's feelings. He said, growing up, every time we'd have an evangelistic campaign, the preacher would bring the evangelist and introduce him to my father. It's almost like he'd say, sick him, sick him. My father would say the same thing. You don't care about me. Another name, another pledge, another name, another pledge. That's all churches are all about. Fred says, I heard it 1,000 times. Then he says, one time I didn't hear it. He was at the Veterans Hospital. He was only 74 pounds. They'd taken out his throat. They put in a metal tube. They had said to him, Mr. Craddock, oh, I wish you'd come earlier. But this cancer, it's so advanced. We'll give you some radium, but we don't know. Fred went to see him. And he said there in that hospital room, in every window, there were potted plants and there were flowers. And there was a stack of cards by his bed that were 10 or 15 inches deep. He said, I want to tell you, every card, every blossom, every potted plant were from groups like Sunday school classes and women's groups and youth groups and men's Bible study groups and groups of folks from my mother's church, he said, every single one of them. He said, my father stirred while I was there and saw me reading through them. He could not speak, but he took a Kleenex box by his bed and he wrote something on the side from Shakespeare's Hamlet. He handed it to me and it said, in this harsh world, draw your breath in pain to tell my story. Fred says, I leaned over my dad's bed and said, tell me, Daddy, what is your story? And then his father took the pencil and wrote on the side of the box, I was wrong. See, it makes no reasonable sense to look to a bronze snake to be healed. It makes no reasonable sense to look at a crucified rabbi for salvation. It is the mystery of God's great love. For God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever will believe in him, put their trust in him, who will look to him rather than any place else in all of creation, will not perish and will have life eternal. For God didn't send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that through him, everything that has been created will be saved. It makes no sense. It may make no sense tomorrow at work. It may make no sense tomorrow evening or Tuesday or Wednesday at the dinner table. It certainly will make no sense Friday during rush hour when you're stuck in traffic. But it is the only true hope. Let's never take our eyes off him.